Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, I hope that you do. I invite you to take it with me to Matthew. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. Turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 24. And today, we'll continue in our study of Matthew's Gospel, looking at the Olivet Discourse. Christ's Olivet Discourse that he has with his disciples. One of the most unique passages of Scripture, not only in the Gospels, but in all of the Word of God. And so we have our work cut out for us today. Our goal is to cover verses 4 through verses 14 in our time together this morning. So join me in God's Word, Matthew 24, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple, Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And then, number two, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows." Verse 9, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended. They will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to the nations, and then the end will come." Well, this is God's Word. Thanks be to God. As we look at our passage this morning, it's titled and known as the Olivet Discourse. It's because Christ, as we see in verses 1 through 3, is on the Mount of Olives, the singular best spot in Jerusalem, talking with his disciples after he's just given his final denunciation and condemnation to the scribes and Pharisees, describing for them in the previous chapter what we saw last week, the destruction of the temple. We saw last time together that the physical temple and the spiritual temple, Christ walks out of the temple never to return again, and it will be destroyed in short order. The disciples then come to him confused, asking for clarity, asking for more information, first asking, when will these things be? And then secondly, what will be the signs of your coming? Number one, when will these things be? The context here that Jesus has just described is the destruction of the temple in the previous verses. He's already described as this generation, verse 36 of the previous chapter. Assuredly, he says, "I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation." So Christ doesn't return to this answer immediately or right off the cuff. He'll come back to it in verse 36 of our chapter. But he continues answering the second question when they ask him, "What shall be the sign of your coming?" Our verses this morning are Jesus' answering of their question, what shall be the signs of your coming? Jesus the teacher, Jesus the prophet, assumes the role and he gives them a prophecy in the language that he gives. The nearness language, addressing them in the immediate sense, you, but yet the far-off language as well, which is so constantly a common theme of Old Testament prophecies that are given. So this is the question that Jesus is answering. Notice in verse 3, the signs of his coming. What are the signs? The word sign means a marker, a waymark. They're asking, what are the markers? the telltale signs that will help us understand and know. So as we walk through this passage, Christ is not giving his disciples the exact moment in time when the end will come. But he is saying that when you see these signs, when you see these marks, you know that you are close. As we'll see later on in our chapter in just a moment, he gives a metaphor of birth pangs and delivery, that of an expectant woman with child, and the process of pregnancy, delivery, once the birth pangs come. The signs are like birth pangs that are not the end, but are pointing to the end. And so our text is pointing to a future time, a time that has not yet happened. At least that's the position we hold here at Grace. And I want to say very clearly, we have dear friends in the faith who don't see this passage or interpret this passage the way we would, and that's just fine. This is not a gospel issue. This is not related to the person and work of salvation in Christ by grace alone, through faith alone. There's room for difference here. I'm simply teaching the position that we have here at our church. Why do we hold, just a couple of brief reasons, why do we hold that this is future? Well, number one, notice in verse 14 where Jesus says the gospel will be proclaimed to all the world. There's been no worldwide proclamation of the gospel in the way that we're told here just yet. Even today in the information age, with all the technology that we have, accessibility that we have, even in the third world where there are phones and resources and technology, there are still billions who have not heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the tribulation, the whole world will instantaneously, as we'll see in a few moments, simultaneously hear the gospel proclaimed as God sends an angel to proclaim it to the entire planet. Revelation 14 verse 6 says this, John says, "Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people." Well, right now, God is raising up servants of God, feeble tongues like mine, to preach his gospel. There is coming a day. We often say God could have chosen an angel to preach the gospel, and yet he's gifted it to us, his church, to proclaim his truth. But there's coming a day where such an event will happen, and yet that day has not yet come. Another reason why we believe this to be future is in verse 15, the abomination of desolation, which we will be looking at this evening, pointing to Daniel's prophecy in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. The abomination of desolation has not yet occurred. This is a time at the midpoint of the tribulation, we believe, that the Antichrist actually sits on the throne of the temple of God and proclaims himself to be the Messiah and deceives and deludes many. And yet the text speaks of a time known as the Great Tribulation, verse 21, such as has not been known since the beginning of the world. So obviously it speaks of a future time. Verse 29, the text also speaks of a time where the sun shall be darkened and the moon shall not give her light and the stars shall fall from heaven. So in verse 34, Jesus speaks of a future generation, this generation, when these signs, when these birth pangs begin to emerge, this generation, Jesus says, will not pass till all these things be fulfilled. So what Jesus is saying is, when these signs come to pass upon a generation, a future generation of men, all of these signs will be fulfilled in that particular generation of men. And so this text is written for future believers to help them discern the times. And church, it's just a reminder for us that this is a time, this will be a time unlike any before. It will be unmistakable. It will be impossible to miss. I believe that the Bible teaches that the church will be removed before this time. And I want to show you that, why I believe that, why we hold to that. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13, there are passages that refer to the second coming of Christ and judgment. Here we have a passage that refers to the second coming of Christ, but it is not a context of judgment. It is a fulfilling what Jesus says in John 14, verses 1 through 3, that he will go away and he will return again to receive us unto himself. Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, Paul adds more clarity to the mystery that prophecy is often referred to. Paul gives clarity more insight into the mystery of prophecy in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. And he writes, in the source of his writing, the reason of his writing is to provide comfort to the church at Thessalonica, who are concerned about their loved ones who've gone on and preceded them in death. Notice how Paul begins, beginning of verse 13. Paul writes and says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Here, Paul's using this word asleep as a metaphor for death. He said, "I don't want you to be ignorant concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those who've gone on in death, their spirits will be reunited with their glorified bodies. Those who are dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be called up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord." Paul then says in verse 18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Here's the point that Paul gives in giving this truth to the church, is not to be obsessed with signs, not to be obsessed with headlines, but to live with a coming anticipation, with a coming understanding that God will return for his people. There's nothing left to happen than the imminent return of Christ. And so we're to be comforted by that. Blessed are those, Scripture says, who love his appearing. And I would just want to ask you a question of application before we walk through these six signs that are given to us, signs of the tribulation of this coming age in Matthew 24, 4 through 14. I want to ask you a question. Are you anticipating the return of Christ? Even so much the more, Hebrews says, as we see the day approaching, should we gather together? Should we encourage one another? Even if we have disagreements on how it all will unfold, none of those things. Ultimately, the main thing is, are we living for him? Are we loving him? Are we proclaiming his truth? Are we living with a sense of zeal, pursuing holiness, teasing out the gift of salvation that has been gifted to us in growing in the knowledge and the understanding of that truth? Church, I want to remind us, we're the church triumphant. We're the church victorious. We are to take forth this gospel to all nations, to be obedient. Because there's coming a day where an angel will declare it from heaven. Do you know what that does to our evangelism? Do you know how encouraged people are when they have advanced knowledge of something? They're not afraid to stand alone when they know the truth. Listen, we see evidences and signs of what is coming. The gospel will be proclaimed to all the earth. So friend, as you're faithful in your attempts to live faithfully to the gospel and to share the gospel, make disciples, there's coming a day where Christ will be seen, and if you know, you know. It will be evident. It'll be obvious. It'll be undeniable. Well, let's walk through this text this morning. We'll get a little tedious. We'll get into the weeds. This is a unique passage of Scripture. And so this may be one that some visiting with us today would say, wow, why are we studying this text today? Well, we preach expositionally here at Grace. We take books of the Bible, and we desire often to walk through line upon line, precept upon precept. And so our goal this morning, we find ourselves now in Matthew 24, looking at signs of this coming time. Number one, notice with me false Christs. What are the signs of this coming age? Verses 4 and 5, there will be an abundance of antichrists. Little a, lowercase a, false Christ, or antichrist. Notice what Jesus says. "And Jesus answered and said to them, take heed," speaking to his disciples, "take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will deceive many." While there have been many in past years and in past ages who have claimed to be the Messiah, we mentioned one in our recent day of a man being baptized that went viral on social media. When the pastor handed him the microphone, he announced, instead of his name and what God had done in his life, he said, "I am Jesus Christ and I'm back." It was a very lame attempt at being a lowercase antichrist, and the pastor had to take the mic away from him very quickly and embarrassingly We're just, again, it's awkward, but it's reality. That's what's being discussed. People who believe they are Jesus Christ, that they are Christ come again. And so there will be many who do this. In fact, the generation just before the return of Christ and at the end of the age will be marked by, as Jesus says, many, a plethora. Many means a large abundance, an overabundance of false little a antichrist. This will be a time of great deception, and they will be successful. There will be people looking, and they will be deceived. And the text goes on to say, as we'll see in future weeks, and if possible, even the very elect would be deceived. Take heed is a command, an imperative, blepo, to gaze at something and to thus perceive. What Jesus is telling his disciples is, understand the true Christ. Know the true reality of intimacy with him. You better look close so that you can see the counterfeit. And I'm here to tell you that true Christians see and know the counterfeit when one claiming to be the Christ stands up and says so. Whether it's in a church following normal rhythms of believers' baptism, or someone standing on a roadside or on the YouTube channel or whatever, and they claim to be Jesus Christ, etc., etc. What Jesus is saying is to those of this generation, and the practical application is to be on guard. These warnings are replete throughout the New Testament to not be deceived. Why do you think that Jesus says this so often? Acts 20, Paul warns the Ephesian elders, don't be deceived, because many false teachers desire to creep up and to spread a false gospel. Well, the reason why is, as Jesus says here, many will be deceived. Many people are gullible. Many people are simple. In fact, it's wise here at this point to kind of break down just a little bit further what we are to be on guard against. When you compare verses 4 and 5 with verses 23 through 26 in our chapter here in Matthew 24. Notice what the first sub-warning that Jesus gives. Beware of believing is what he's saying. Verse 5, many shall come saying, I am the Christ. Now look with me, verse 23. He says, do not believe it. Do not believe it. Proverbs 14:15 gives the warning, the simple believes every word, but the prudent considers well his steps. Sometimes in our Christian communities, some of the most gullible are professing Christians. Some of the most gullible are those who are, we would call them simple. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry, every person carrying a Bible, just because they're on TV saying they know the signs and can tell you the blueprint, as we mentioned last week, 87 reasons why Christ will return in 1987. And someone told me after the fact that that author then changed it to 88 reasons because it didn't come in 87. I didn't know that. I've always heard 88. Those kinds of people. You say, what? Well, get clear, LeGrand. What kind of people? Those kinds of people who claim to have some secret knowledge, some prior knowledge as to when, the exact moment, time, and day, Christ will return. In fact, John describes it like this in our narrowing down, beware of believing, a wrong belief. 1 John 4:1, John warns the church, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus is the Christ in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is already in the world. This spirit of Antichrist was already alive and well in John's day. And he is warning the church to be on guard about it. Just a word here. Beware of believing. That sounds odd, maybe to your ear, because so central to our faith is belief, right belief. Belief in the one true way, John 14:6 that I mentioned just a moment ago. John 14:1-3 is what I referenced, but John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our faith centers on right belief in who the life is, who Jesus is, and yet there's a wrong belief. There will be many who come saying, believe in this, or believe in me. They're an antichrist and not the true Christ. And so you say, well, LeGrand, how will we know? Well, remember, the Bible teaches us that the true Christ is at the right hand of the throne of God. And so these antichrists who are out in the desert, as we'll see here in just a moment, or in inner secret rooms, or in parts of the earth here now claiming to be Antichrist. They're not he. We will know him who we have loved by faith when we see him. We will know. Matthew Henry says this, "Believe not those, therefore, who would draw you off and away from the Christ of heaven, telling you that he is on earth." The final and most wicked of all false Christs will be the appearance of the great Antichrist, capital A, in the great tribulation, Revelation 11, verse 7. And one thing we can say for certain, that as Jesus tarries, this world stage is being set up for him. That's something we just know will happen as it continues to go until the coming day. So, sub-warning number one, Jesus says, beware of believing of these false antichrists. Secondly, beware of going. Look with me in verse 26 of our chapter. He says, therefore, if they say to you, look, he's out in the desert, do not go out. Or look, he's in the inner room, in the secret place. Just for a nominal fee, you can come meet him or see him. That's how we envision it going today and in our modern day and age of false teachers and preachers. Jesus says, do not believe it. Don't be gullible. Beware of believing. Beware of going. Cults today gain recruits through curiosity, new revelation, some new word of knowledge, some secret thing that's never been known before that departs from Christ and is the new Christ. It's the Antichrist. And people will fear missing out. Just a word, making a connection from this message, that point, to one made prior in recent weeks on maturity in Christ. Y'all remember that? Maturity in Christ, mature believers. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 4:13. He says, we are to grow in maturity until we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or mature man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Notice, so that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Church, you need to understand that just because Hollywood produces it doesn't mean it's the gospel truth. Just because someone writes about it doesn't mean that it's on the level of the truth. Anne Rice and her books that she came out with, a professed conversion, and then once she realized what discipleship was all about, she abandoned the faith that she so quickly claimed and then abandoned it yet again. People love to jump on conversion stories, quick conversion stories of the rich and famous, and they're easily led away. They're easily deceived, whether it be Kanye West or any other number of ones, quick moments of fame, and yet we don't want to grow jaded or prejudicial or judgmental or whatever, but we're to be sober, careful. And you say, well, why would you bring up those illustrations? Well, they're just off the top of my head. And they've happened in recent years and weeks and months to where the simple exalts in them, but that's the way Antichrist will work. And the true Christian is to grow in maturity in Christ, focused upon him, trusting upon him, and no longer a child, a simple one, tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men. One verse on this before we move on. Number one, 1 John 2:18. John says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the capital A, Antichrist, is coming, even now many antichrists have come by which we know it is the last hour. Number one, false Christ. Number two, the second sign that Christ gives of this future time is wars and rumors of wars. Verse 6, he says, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See then that you are not troubled. Well, that's exactly what happens. People hear of wars, people hear of rumors of wars, and they grow troubled. They grow anxious. Jesus is the great shepherd, and he's shepherding well. He says, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but when they do, the end is not yet. We believe this time to be known as the tribulation. It will be a time of unprecedented war, culminating in a final struggle, a final battle called the Battle of Armageddon, described in Revelation 19:11. However, Jesus here reveals that all the wars that come upon this generation do not bring the end. Listen to his words, do not be troubled. Our world is not going to end with a nuclear holocaust or Islamic jihad or some type of virus from a lab. War has always been present since Genesis 3 in the fall in the garden. And Jesus' message to this generation is do not be troubled. Number one, false Christ. Number two, wars and rumors of war. Number three, notice he mentions natural disasters. They're in verses 7 and 8. He describes and says, and there will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. And all these are the beginnings of sorrows. Now, here Jesus invokes the metaphor. These signs, these road markers, these maps are like a woman preparing to give birth to child. He does this with this phrase, the beginning of sorrows. This word and usage of sorrows can be described in other places as birth pains. It speaks of a woman in birth pains and the anguish of childbirth. And as labor precedes birth, so these natural disasters will precede the coming of Christ in the end of the age. I'd like to ask that you go with me over to Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6 and verses 7 and 8, as we dig down a little bit deeper and compare what Revelation describes with Jesus' commentary on natural disasters. Now, in the book of Revelation, it is described that the title deed of earth will be given to Christ in a seal, that a scroll that has a number of seals on them, seven seals. And in Revelation, as you walk through it, as these seals are opened, different activities and events unfold on earth. Notice what John describes as when the fourth seal is opened. Revelation 6, verse 7. John writes and says this, when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come and see. So I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And the name of him who sat on it was Death. And Hades followed him. And power was given to them over the fourth of the earth to kill with the sword. We're talking about billions of people. I didn't do the math or the homework, but a fourth of the earth. We're talking about billions of people. Power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword, with hunger, with death, and by the beasts of the earth. Verse 12 of Revelation 6, John says, and I looked, and he opened the sixth seal. And behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. Then we're confronted in John's in Revelation there of the breaking of the seventh seal, Revelation 8, verse 1. The seventh seal ushers in the seven trumpets of judgment that are then described in chapters 8 and 9. And a time will be so severe. Look at with me at chapter 9, verse 6. In those days, paralleling with what Jesus said, in those days, men will seek death, and they will not find it. They will desire to die, and death will flee from them. Here's the point. This is a time that is beyond comprehension. The loss of life is beyond comprehension. The massacre and the bloodshed is beyond comprehension. The natural disorder of things is beyond comprehension or anything ever seen, and yet Jesus says these are the labor pains. That's the point. These are not the end. These are the signs of the end. Birth pains that the earth will suffer just before the coming of Christ that have never before been seen. Famine, pestilence, earthquakes. And that death toll will be unimaginable. It's why we call it the Great Tribulation. Well, number one, false Christ. Let's go back to Matthew 24. Number two, their second sign is wars and rumors of wars. Number three, natural disasters. But number four and five now are very closely linked together. Notice what he says, going back to Matthew 24, verse 9. The fourth sign is persecution of true believers. The persecution of true believers. Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation, and they will kill you. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Here, hatred and persecution is not just limited to the age of where we talk about this being the age of the church age, where it's gifted with us. Paul describes in Philippians 1, Philippians 2, that salvation has been granted to you not only to be saved by grace through faith, but to suffer for his name. That's a part of his sovereign grace. If you're a Christian, is that you will suffer persecution. Well, this continues as a sign of the coming age as well. Verse 9, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And that will look like murder, homicide, betrayal, slander, imprisonment, bloodshed, etc. Now that links with the sign number 5. There's much more we could say there, but I want to make the connection between the fourth sign and the fifth sign. In verses 10 through 13, not only is there the persecution of true believers, but Jesus then says there will be the falling away of false believers. These are hypocrites, pretenders. In the same way that wolves who wear sheep clothing are pretenders, there are people who may not be the professed Antichrist or the teacher leading people away from the truth, but they are false believers. Look with me, verse 10. And then many will be offended. And that word offended can be rendered, they will fall away. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. This is professing believers. This is not indicative of the whole world. There'll be enough of that out there. This is those who claim to follow Christ. They will betray one another. They will hate one another. And then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many, this is many professed believers, will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. There's a close connection here between pretenders claiming to be disciples of Jesus, and yet they've never been born again. And how do you know? When persecution comes, they depart. It's very hard to die for what you don't believe in. It's why we often say, as you study church history and the life of the church, one of the kindest things that God can allow to happen to the church around the world, the assembly as God's people gather and serve and worship together, as weird as it sounds, one of the kindest things that God can do from time to time is to bring persecution, to allow persecution, because it shakes away the chaff from the weed. It shakes away the professors from the possessors. And so the church is able to realize, okay, well, this is who we are. This is who's with us. This is who loves Christ. This is who desires to live for Him, to serve Him, to follow Him, even if it costs us everything. There's a coming day beyond, I'm not talking about this day, but I'm under no illusion that we will live in days that we'll live long enough to see them where it costs us something. Here as Americans here, it costs us something to be a disciple of Jesus. And I think the question will just simply be, are we willing to suffer? And that willingness will reveal a lot about the true faith that we say we have. When Jesus says here, many will be offended, many will fall away, there's a root word here that we get our word, English word, scandal. And it's the true test of the cross that reveals. Cost for following Christ revealed. His lordship revealed. When there's a true test, there will be those who say, all right, I didn't sign up for this. It was an easy believism. I prayed the prayer, I walked the aisle, but I didn't sign up for this. And so that happens even today, that happens in the coming days, but in this day, they will not only fall away, they will become betrayers, much in the spirit of Judas, who betrayed his Lord and his Master, and he walked away. He abandoned him, not truly saved, not truly regenerated. He became disenfranchised, saying, I didn't sign up for this. My Messiah came to establish his kingdom, and you're going to the cross? You can have it. Where's my 40 pieces of silver? And that's what these will do as well. John describes it like this. How do we explain the lament and the hurt and the pain of loved ones that we've known, that were once walking in the faith and now they are hardened? Some of them are not just hardened, they're in deep wickedness. Some even worship Satan. I could list names today of people I know who were once of us. They're not just no longer of us. They're following forms of depravity that would be hard to talk about in mixed company. I'm sure you could give testimony to that as well. How do we process that? John says it like this, 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Now notice the theme that John makes that Jesus says as well. A sign of true regenerating faith, the sign of being truly born again, is that you continue. You're not working for your salvation. You're not earning anything. It's just a sign that the new birth has changed you, that you're a new creature in Christ, is that you don't abandon Christ. Had they truly been of us, they would have continued with us, John says, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So they fall away. They leave and abandon. They betray. They deliver up one another to the authorities. They call the hotline and say, I know where they're worshiping. I know where these people are. And they report one another. They become informants following the pattern of Jesus. They cannot discern truth from error. Look with me there in verse 11. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because of this, verse 12, lawlessness will abound and the love of many will grow cold. This word for lawlessness is where we get our word antinomian. Anomia in the Greek, it means no law or to violate the word of God. It means the lawless one. These people will grow colder. They will go from hot to lukewarm, as described in Revelation 1 and 2, and the spiritual temperature of the churches that Jesus addresses, threatening to remove those churches, like Laodicea, their candlestick, because they are lukewarm. Jesus says, I desire, if you continue that way, to spew you out of my mouth. I can't handle lukewarmness. Here, this isn't lukewarm. This is the other end of the process, from hot to lukewarm. Now they're cold. And what is the result of it? Where love once was, coldness now is the reality. Coldness reigns. And so they have no problem not worshiping God. They have no problem not continuing in their hypocrisy and turning others in for their following of Christ. But then notice the encouragement of verse 13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. The chief evidence of genuine conversion is grace-fueled, grace-enabled perseverance. I'm going to say that again. One of the chief evidences of genuine born-again-ism, genuine conversion, is grace-enabled, grace-fueled perseverance. Why do I say it like that? It's because I want to put the emphasis on God's work and not human effort. Does that make sense? Some people are bootstrap kind of people. You can count on me. I'm going to pull up my bootstraps and I'm going to roll up my sleeves. And it's human effort, and they take pride in that. That's their idol. That's not what we're talking about. But what we're talking about is the Holy Spirit, Spirit-led, Spirit-driven, grace-enabled perseverance that will never abandon Christ. And this perseverance reveals that salvation is genuine in a person's life. A true child of God, a true Christian, will never abandon Christ, even if it costs them their life. Because it cost Christ his to gain them. They love him with all of their heart, their soul, their mind, and their strength. How can a disciple be any less or different than his master? He was abandoned for us. We're willing to be abandoned for him. It's the least we can do. So grace-fueled, grace-enabled perseverance that endures to the end is a chief sign here of conversion. Here Christ is speaking of the great tribulation. And in that day, when those hear the gospel, when they come to faith in Christ, they will endure to the end. They will be saved. What an encouragement that is. And it's true then, and it's true today. So much more that we could say there. Now notice with me, verse 14, as we come to the sixth sign, the last sign, there will be a worldwide declaration of the gospel. I just have enjoyed this week thinking about this moment, thinking about what this will look like, what this will sound like, as Christ is heralded, as Christ is proclaimed. Notice in verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. Friend, if that does not give strength to your evangelism efforts, I don't know what will. As you think about Christ being lifted up, in the language of John 3, and I being lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. Go with me to Revelation 14 in verse 6, and we'll see further commentary on what I believe, making this connection, what this is. Revelation 14 verse 6, John gives further amplification on this gospel of the kingdom that is preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then the end will come. Revelation 14 verse 6, John continues writing. He says, then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth. I love that phrase, the everlasting gospel. He will have that everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, "Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water." Imagine this moment as he proclaims and heralds the glory of God. In a single moment, every living soul, in a way that only God can construct, every living soul on earth will hear, as John describes it, the everlasting gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:2, Paul says, "By which you are also saved if you hold fast that word which I preached to you. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas and the 12. We can imagine the angel continuing with passages like Philippians chapter 2, verse 7, proclaiming Christ. Christ, but made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What a moment for those of us who long for Christ to be cherished. What a moment for those of us who long for Christ to be worshipped. What a moment as we see him lifted up, as we see him proclaimed. We see this great gospel proclamation. And it's one of those moments that you'll know it when you see it. You'll know it when you hear it. And it is yet to come. And then will come the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his glory and all of his splendor. And as John writes in Revelation 22, verse 20, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Well, I want to land the plane this morning. I'm going to invite you to go with me to Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, and then one final conclusion in Jude, verses 24 and 25. Matthew 11, verse 28. I know that we have visitors here this morning. I know that we have weary ones here this morning. And we've looked at a text that is about things to come. And yet this same Christ it calls out to us today. Hear the call of Christ as we consider, what about me? What about this moment? Jesus says to all this morning, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden My gospel burden is light." Friend, I want to point you to the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can save. There is no other gods that can save. Not the God of work, not the God of money, not the God of sex, not the God of entertainment, not the God of pleasure. Only Jesus alone can save, fulfill, and redeem. Hear the word of the Lord this morning as we conclude. This sovereign King, he calls us to come to him and to rest in him. The Bible makes very clear that if you are outside of Christ, you are lost and you're on your way to hell. It's because of your sin. The Bible says all men are sinners. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We know this, don't we? I know you know this. We often say in our language, "Well, no one's perfect. I'm not perfect. No one's perfect." Exactly. No one's perfect. In fact, we're all sinners. None of us are sinless. There's only one sinless one, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the good news of the gospel, that even though we are sinners and that we violate his law, we've taken his name in vain, we've not honored him, we've not worshiped him, we've made other gods and worshiped other gods, we've not honored our parents, we've stolen, we've lusted, we've taken things that don't belong to us, we've violated God's law. And James says to violate God's law in one offense is to violate all of it. Friend, we're sinners in need of a Savior. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Friend, either you will answer for your sins in your own person, or Christ will answer for your sins. You say, what does that mean? God so loved the world that he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to live the perfect sinless life that we are required to live and yet we cannot live. And yet it's God's standard. It's God's law. He will by no means clear the guilty. There are none righteous that can save themselves, only the righteous one, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that we're required to live. He went to the cross and died as a substitute in our place. He shed his blood for our sins. He died as a substitute upon that cross, and God the Father poured out his holiness, poured out his wrath upon his Son for you. And all who believe upon him, all who believe with their heart, all who confess with their mouth this gospel, this good news, this truth, all who believe in Jesus and rest in him, his atoning work, his perfect saving salvific work for you, shall be saved. Jesus was buried in the grave, and he rose 3 days later and ascended back to the right hand of the Father on high. And that's where he is today, by the way. He's not here on earth. And when he comes, we will know. When we see him, we will know. I call and exhort you, if you are outside of Christ today, to repent and believe the gospel. Repent and trust in Christ. You say, what does repent mean? It means to confess and to say the same thing as what God says about your sin. Don't exult in your sin. Don't find your identity in your sin. Don't glory in your sin. But come to him and confess your sins to him. Say the same thing that his word says about your sin. It's like this. If you are standing before the judge and you're hearing the sentence of your crimes, it's to walk out and to stand on the side of the judge against yourself and to judge yourself with the standard that is God's standard, not the excuses that we make for our sins. No, it's to say, God, your word is true, and I am a sinner, and you condemn yourself with the standard that is God's law. It's not until then that you're ready to be saved and to be born again and receive the free gift of salvation. All excuses removed. All excuses gone. Nothing in my hands I cling, simply to the cross of Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross of Christ I cling. Friend, turn to Jesus and live. And then to the church this morning, I invite you to go with me to Jude, verses 24 and 25. No doubt some of you, just by way of some practical application, are wondering, what about my faith? Will my faith fail? Am I a believer? Will I endure to the end? Hear the gospel promise of the keeping power of God. That is one of our favorite benedictions here. The song we sing is, when I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. Hear the word of Jude as he speaks for the Lord. Verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever. Amen. Church, be encouraged. Be strengthened. Nothing will pluck you out of the hands of your sovereign God if you're truly his. You're his. He'll never lose you. He will keep you. Keep looking to him by faith. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we pray that it would sink down deep and that you would strengthen and equip and help our church. Most importantly, Lord, we pray that if anyone is here among us this morning that is outside of Christ, we pray that their heart would be awakened in the same way that the Holy Spirit opened the heart of Lydia at a prayer meeting of all places. We pray that today would be the day of salvation for those who may be religious but lost here this morning, that their hearts would be open, that they would call upon the name of the Lord, and that they would be saved. To God alone be the glory. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.